Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
So the 3 weeks of, well, we tried to do Advent like, kind of like a serious church would do it. And so we tried real hard to do hope and peace and joy and love and then the snow. And so we did hope and peace and now we're on joy and we just aren't going to get to love. But know that God loves you, okay? So we're on joy this week. And that got me thinking just about a conversation I had a few conversations. And so I've mentioned this a time or two that this group of pastors that I get together with, we went down to Dallas. We met with a woman named Jen Wilkin, who is a author and speaker and does a lot of women's events. And I mentioned that a few times because for one of the things she said was like, I probably disciple the women in your church more than you do. And she's probably right. And I just, if you're familiar with her as a woman and you follow her, like, I wanted you to know, like, I got the chance to see her and listen to her and be challenged by her, and that was a good thing. So one of the conversations that we had was about this thing. So this pastor's group that I'm in is set up by a guy named Elliot, and he sets up a bunch of these things and church planner things. One of the things that every one of them does is we go see this guy named Jack in Nashville. He's a counselor, but he's kind of like a mountain man counselor, like a guy's guy counselor. But he tries to help you get in touch with your feelings. So he does stuff with like pillows. And so he has you. And so I've related this. It happened a few years ago. One of the guys in our group is an African-American guy. So he gave him a pillow, said, "This is your heart. And I want you to give your heart to these guys." It was pretty early in our group. And by the end, like, we're breaking down, you know what I mean? And a couple guys, it was about their dad, and really emotional, like, guys are crying. And for me, it was, he said, "You know, Jeff, you carry yourself like a professor, but I know there's some pit bull in there." And, he said, "I know there's a fire in there, and I want to warm myself by the fire." So he gave the pillow to Ian, who is a 6'4", oldest of six Irish Catholic brothers from Philadelphia, and everything that goes along with that stereotype, it's him. And he says, "I need you to get the pillow away from Ian." And so we're all like, well, this isn't... My first comment was, "What are the rules, Jack?" Like, everyone's laughing, so we didn't hear that. And so I go 1,000% after this pillow and don't get it. But everyone's like, "Whoa, what happened to you?" You know, and that's what he was trying to drop. So whenever you go through this thing, all the pastors that go through, we call you got jacked up. So that's kind of the language that guys are like, "You get jacked up?" It's like, "Yeah, man, I got jacked up. You get jacked up." Yeah. You know? So Jen Wilkins at this big church in Dallas, the Village Church, kind of a big deal church, and she got on the executive team, and that team had gotten jacked up, and they were going to see Jack again. They were talking to Jen about getting jacked up. And she said to him, she said, "Guys, you know, I can appreciate the fact that emotional vulnerability is something that's new to you, but as a woman, this is something I'm pretty good at, and so I don't really need to get jacked up." And the guys were all like, "Oh, yeah, right." You know, like... And when she told us this story, we're like, "Oh, yeah, that's probably true," you know? And so it was just a thing for us that we thought this one thing, and then she was thinking another thing. And she said in that, like, men's ministries should focus on helping guys be more emotionally vulnerable, and women's ministries should be focused on agency and helping women find their voice. And so it was interesting. Now, she did say that it's not that men aren't emotional. She said anybody that thinks that men aren't emotional hasn't watched a Texas A&M football game with my husband. And I thought, oh, that's right. Like, we are emotional. And so if you watch a Green Bay Packers game with me, I kind of let it go there. There was a game a few years ago. It was right about this time of year. And I grew up in Wisconsin, so I'm a big Green Bay fan. And we had said, like, at one time, we're going to take our kids to a game at Lambeau. And this was the time. It's probably 4 or 5 years ago. And so we bought the tickets, and that's a chunk of change, and we had to go up there early, so I was going to miss Christmas Eve, so all these things. And the week before that game, Bobby Joe had taken the kids to Maryland, and they went to see her family, and so I'm home alone in the house watching the Green Bay Packers play Dallas, and they had to win this game to be still in it for the playoffs, which really affected the tone of the next game, because you don't really want to go to Lambeau if you're not in the playoffs, because no one cares. It's a totally different atmosphere, and if you're only going to do this once and you spent the money, they need to be in the playoffs. Well, they're down 26-3 at halftime, and they got their backup quarterback in, so I am like just on the floor in the fetal position, depressed about this thing. And then they came back and won the game, against Dallas being down 26-3 at halftime, and I was home alone in the house. And if there was a YouTube video of me and the range of emotions that I experienced, it might have a million hits, and you might not be here anymore. Like, it was embarrassing just how much. And that's what we do. Like, so guys will do that. I mentioned that to someone this week, and he's like, oh, yeah, I remember a couple years ago when you mentioned that you realized and were repenting of realizing that you treated your family worse after your team lost. And, like, he said that's still a thing in our house. Like, my wife throws that in my face all the time. And guys do that. Like, guys still talk to me about that. And so I've gotten a lot better at that part of managing my emotions. So last Sunday, I cheer for an English soccer team, and they lost. And then the Packers lost to the Bears and let the Bears win the division and crashed us out of the playoffs. And my fantasy football team in the neighborhood was in the playoffs, and we lost. And then my fantasy football team with the guys at church, I lost. And I'm now the two-time defending toilet bowl champion. The people cheering are in my fantasy football league with the church, and that's not a good thing to have your name on that trophy, but I didn't really care, and I didn't treat anybody different, so it didn't matter. So I started thinking about just emotions and how I experience emotions and what gets to me, and I thought about, like, I mentioned George Bush's funeral, and I watched that a couple Wednesdays ago, and, like, I teared up a bit in that. Like, just the, and I think it was the magnitude of it, thinking about the scope of this guy's life and, like, a connection to the generation that fought World War II on our behalf, and the honor that was showed him in that, and just the, like, five different presidents sitting on the front row of that funeral. Just so many big things and connections that, like, that type of thing gets to me. I thought about this summer we went on a big trip. Our family drove around the country. We were in Montana, and I'd prepped this conversation to happen on the trip where I told my family, I told my kids, like, hey, there's no place I'd rather be than with the family, but we're running out of time, because when the oldest start going to college, like, they'll come back, but it'll never be the same. And so you guys are in a limited time thing. And I couldn't get through that. Like, it took me a few times to get through that. And my kids were like, Dad, pull it together, you know, like, it's going to be okay. But I realized that. And so let me ask you this, like, what emotions do we commonly experience? Like, when you think of emotions that you commonly experience, what comes to mind? Anger. We'll talk after. That was fantastic. Anger. What else? Happiness. Yeah. Did someone say hunger? fear. Yeah. What else? Grief. Joy. Yeah, sadness. Stress. Anxiety. Disappointment. Pardon me? Peace. That's good. I came up with a list of things that I thought are common, and so grief was one of them. And this week, we had a member of the church who lost his father. And so for a lot of us, that's just heavy going through that. And a lot of people have been experiencing things with their parents lately. And just there's been a bit of grief around the church lately. And it's not uncommon, but it's like something we experience. Delight, I thought happiness is just one of those things. Like, you know, your team wins. State beat Auburn this week. So a lot of people in here are happy. UNC lost yesterday, so a lot of people are happy. And so I love poking that bear. Satisfaction. I thought peace, you know, it's the end of the year. You can look back on some things that maybe you accomplished that you thought were good. Anxiety. We've been talking a lot the last few weeks about people that are up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and gosh, that has resonated. And so many people have talked about that. And just as I realized that we're experiencing a lot of anxiety, anger, you know, you had to drive this morning, and so anger is a possibility, and a lot of you had to get your kids ready. And so anger is a probability in that instance, apparently. And gratitude. So another thing, at the end of the year, you can reflect back and be in gratitude, relief. You know, that's something we experience a lot. Shame or jealousy. I thought, man, we probably experience that more than we ought to. And guilt. And then joy. Now, I looked at that and the other things that we mentioned, and I'd ask you, like, just to evaluate for yourself, which are most common and which are least common. What do you think are most common? Guilt. anger, and the negative ones. And which are least common? Yeah, joy. Oh. Now, how would God want that list to be ordered? Like, biblically, how would God want that list to be ordered? Man, he would want like joy and gratitude at the top, the most common. And he would want anxiety and guilt and shame and jealousy at the bottom, right? And I started thinking, we've got this way out of whack. And so that got me thinking about joy and just what the Bible says about it and how to speak to it this morning. And so just to kind of set us up for that. Now, I want to speak for just a minute about joy versus happiness before I get into the passage I'm going to spend a bit of time in today. Because when I started digging into joy versus happiness, and I have an intuitive sense about this, and all of you do too, but then there's a bit of controversy about, is there a difference between joy and happiness, and is it a legitimate difference? And I didn't get too far into it, but it's an interesting thing. And so, like, one of the guys that I go to with biblical questions, and it's actually one of our elders, his pastor growing up, a guy named Randy Alcorn, who I really love his like perspective on stuff biblically. He's like, man, it's hard to make a case for a difference between joy and happiness biblically. And so he cited a handful of verses from Esther. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. From Jeremiah, I'm going to turn their mourning into joy and bring happiness out of grief. And Proverbs, give your father and mother joy. May she who gave you birth be happy. And so it seems like they're the same or very similar when you look at them biblically. But then a lot of people that I trust, when it comes to how they deal with the biblical text, word like it's different. So John Piper had a big thing about how it's different, and C.S. Lewis said it's different. So this was his quote from a book called Surprised by Joy. He said, I call it joy, which is here a technical term and must be sharply distinguished from both happiness and pleasure. He said, joy, in my sense, has indeed one characteristic and one only in common with happiness and pleasure, the fact that anyone who's experienced it will want it again. And so I don't know what to do with that. The emoticons might tell the true story, because the emoticon for happiness was just a smiley face and the emoticon for joy was a smiley face, but your eyes are closed and there are tears coming out. So it's like a deeper form of happiness, apparently. And that is how I think about it. And I think they're cousins, at least, and joy is some deeper, more permanent like sense of this similar thing that we experience in happiness. Maybe this is all semantics, you know? And so you could be happy if your team wins a game, but you might be joyful if your team wins a championship, because it's the end of a journey and it's a deeper, more permanent thing. I could be happy if my kid makes a good grade or, you know, scores a goal or whatever, but joy comes from my kids doing things that reflect character that I know is going to last for a longer time, and it manifests or represents something that's much more significant. I read an article in Psychology Today, and she drew the distinction by saying happiness is based on your circumstances, and joy is something that's apart from your circumstances, or it's deeper and more permanent. And a lot of people put it that way, that happiness is based on your present circumstances. But then, even as she said that, she used her mother as an example of joy, and that her mother on her deathbed was joyful, but it's because of her faith and her understanding that she's loved by God. And I thought, that's a circumstance. It's just a deeper, more permanent circumstance. And I had a conversation with somebody else that made the same argument, but then he said, joy comes from knowing whose you are and, you know, what your destiny is, where you're going. And I said, well, that's a circumstance. It's just a deeper circumstance. And so that's how I think about them, that joy is like kind of a less permanent or more permanent thing, and happiness comes from these temporary things, but joy is the result of understanding your deeper circumstances. So this is what I'd say. Joy results from surrendering to the reality that our ultimate circumstances are in God's control, and because of that, we can experience joy in the midst of immediate circumstances that are not favorable. And so I'm going to just use some of that language and draw the distinction between immediate circumstances and ultimate circumstances, and how we respond to both of those, and where joy rests in that. Now, the passage I want to use from the Christmas story and spend just a few minutes in comes from Luke chapter 1, and it's referred to in church tradition as the Magnificat. And so it's Mary's response to God after she's been visited by the angel, and after she's visited her cousin Elizabeth, and the baby leapt for joy. They recognize each other, and so she responds to God. And the church, the early church, used this as a hymn. The Catholic Church, they still use it in that way in their tradition. And so this is what Mary says: my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And so this is Mary's response to what the Lord is doing in her and through her. Now, Mary's first reaction to the angel visiting her is not this positive. In Luke chapter 1, earlier in verse 28, the angel comes to Mary and says, Mary, the Lord is with you. And then in verse 29, it says that she was distressed by this. And in verse 30, the angel speaks to her again. And so it wasn't a favorable reaction. In Nazareth, there's a tradition that she actually ran away from the angel. So there's two spots in Nazareth that they commemorate. One where the angel spoke to her the first time, and the second where the angel chased her down the street and talked to her the second time, because the response to what God's saying to her was, no way, I'm out of here. And this makes sense if you think about Mary being what most people think, a young teenage girl, and the Lord has come to her and says, you're going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Like, in one sense, that's good news, but if you just put yourself in her shoes, that's not necessarily good news. Like, that puts everything in her life in jeopardy. It puts her reputation in jeopardy. She is going to her family and friends and saying, I'm pregnant and the Holy Spirit did it. Okay, like, I don't know if you have teenagers, but one of the big things you want to do is get teenagers to take responsibility for the things that you do, and the Holy Spirit made me do it, is not something that necessarily, like, is going to come across well to you as a parent. I heard a pastor preach on this years ago, and he talked about watching the baby. And he said, man, if you're in that town and you know Mary, and she is a great girl, and then all of a sudden she's pregnant and she says the Holy Spirit did it, you're going to be like, I mean, what do you do with that? Like, you don't, this is, they, for 400 years, God has been silent, and now she's saying the Holy Spirit did this. You're going to kind of maybe give her the benefit of the doubt, but not really, but just not worry about it and be gentle with her, but not really believe her. He said, you're going to watch the baby, and the baby's going to tell you whether she was telling the truth or not. And I thought that was a great way of looking at, like, how she's going to get treated. It puts her reputation in jeopardy. It puts her marriage in jeopardy. She's got this guy, Joseph, they're engaged, and the scripture tells us, like, he wants to put her away nicely, quietly, but he wants out. Like, he doesn't buy this. It took a visit from an angel for Joseph to stick with her. And he's the one that wants her the most. Like, he's the closest to her. What are other people going to think without a visit from an angel? Everybody's going to cast a suspicious eye on Mary in the midst of that. She would be a single mother and damaged goods in that culture. It puts her future in jeopardy. It doesn't improve her immediate circumstances. And so she responds, I think, in the way that any of us would respond. But something happens, and something changes that. And so this song from her starts in this way. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul makes God big. My soul makes God big. There are other translations of that word where it said it extols him. So I don't know what that means, or like lifts him up, but magnifies is a helpful translation in this instance. Can the Lord be magnified by your soul? You just think about how you think about the Lord right now. There's a book, I think it's The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozier, where he says, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Could the Lord be magnified in your soul right now? Or can the Lord be, like, not magnified in your soul? Can your view of the Lord, like, shift and change? Can be bigger in some seasons and not as big in other seasons? And does that change the way you engage the world around you? And I think it absolutely does. It absolutely does. You think about what happens when you magnify something. You know, you think about a magnifying glass. I had this picture I couldn't find, but the boys and I went Christmas shopping a few years ago at World Market, and they had these crazy old magnifying glasses, and so I get a picture of Matthew's, like, giant eye in this magnifying glass. And you think about, like, what a magnifying glass does, or a telescope. You know, you can go out and look at the night sky, and you see some stars, and you see one that's brighter than the other ones, and you know it's a planet. But you look at it through a telescope and you see Venus. Like, you see Mars. You know what it is. You see a dot when you look at it with the naked eye. When you magnify it, you can see Saturn. And you see rings, and it's beautiful. You think about what happens when you look through a microscope at something, and I don't know what happens because I don't do that type of stuff, but you know what I mean? Like, you see a completely different, you see nothing, and then you see a completely different reality when you magnify something. And so you see things in a completely different way when they're magnified, and when you magnify one thing, it excludes other things from your field of vision. So it changes your perspective, and I think, man, it's inevitable that something will be magnified in my soul. There's only so much space. And so what is magnified in your soul right now? Her soul magnified the Lord, and then her spirit rejoiced in God her Savior. Her soul magnified the Lord, and then when he was magnified, he was not her tormentor, he was not someone that was playing a cruel trick on her, it was her Savior, and she experienced joy realizing that that was the truth of the situation. That's probably like it. I'm going to expound on that the rest of the time. I got a lot more to say, but I got nothing more to say. Like, we got a list of emotions. It's all out of whack. We're not experiencing emotions the way that God wants us to. If we spent more time magnifying the Lord, I think we would experience joy more commonly than we do. Can I get an amen for that? We got that? Okay, so I'm going to talk about that from this passage and a few other passages and a few other things for a few more minutes. But, like, if you get that, you're good. Here's what she goes on to say in this song for Behold, or a few things. For Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. That is a statement of faith. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. She can't possibly know that that's going to be the case. No one is probably calling her blessed in the moment, but she's magnified the Lord, and now she realizes that God is good, and he knows what he's doing, and so all generations are going to call me blessed because God is faithful to his promises, because he's been faithful to his promises in the past, and I have every reason that he's going to be faithful to his promises in the future. She says he's helped his servant, or he's shown strength in his arm and has scattered the proud by the thoughts of their hearts. And I thought, man, in this instance, he scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. The proud are always, we're always, and we're all proud, looking for a reason to put somebody else down. And if anybody wanted a reason to put someone down, they can do it to Mary because she says she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You know, like, the proud are looking down on her right now. And so she says, and it's a future-oriented statement based on what he's done in the past, he scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts and has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of a humble estate. She is in a very humble estate at this moment. It's a future-oriented statement. He's helped Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And so she's trusting in the promise of salvation that God's given in the past, that he's declared in the present, that he's going to do in the immediate future through Jesus. But she's trusting in that because her soul has magnified the Lord. And so she can find joy in the midst of this. Her immediate circumstances seem really ominous from a human standpoint. Like, if I'm Mary, I'm thinking, what do you mean I'm pregnant? No one's ever gotten pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That's crazy. My family's going to disown me. They'll never believe me. Joseph's going to leave me. I'm going to be alone with this kid that I didn't ask for. That is the 4 a.m. in the morning narrative that runs through your mind, right? That is impending doom. That's what a couple friends and I refer to it as, impending doom. That's what you get at 4 a.m. But when her soul magnifies the Lord, she sees it in a different way. Her ultimate circumstances are excellent from the Lord's standpoint. You magnify the Lord, you see what he's done, you look at what he's promised, you choose to place your faith in who he is, and it changes the way you experience your present circumstances. That is not just a little bit of work. It's a lot. But the Bible says that it matters. Let me go to another passage. This is Romans chapter 5. Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so this is the gospel. Last week was peace, you know. He has made peace with us through the blood of the cross. And so Jesus comes down here Because God loves us, he makes himself eminently approachable. He wants us to know exactly what he's like. He lives the life that we as humans were created to live, and we have a sense that we were meant to be like Jesus, but we can't. And so we made a mess of this place, and he dies on the cross because of our inability to live the way that we're supposed to and the consequences of that. And then he rises from the dead to show us that he has the power over sin and death, and we can have the hope for eternal life. That is the gospel. That is the good news of Christmas. It's the good news of Jesus, what it means to be reconciled to Christ. And so he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He is going to take you, and if you are in Christ, he is now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying you and making you more like him. And he is going to finish that job. You are going to become the person that he made you to be. And that's the hope that we have. And the more you magnify that in your mind and who he is and the power he has to do that, the more you can rejoice in the hope that he's given you. We can't know it. It's hope. No one hopes for what they already have, but we can rejoice in that hope. Now, Paul goes on and says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. The Bible says this all over the place. We rejoice in our sufferings. When our immediate circumstances are no good, he calls us to rejoice. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Now, if I'm perfectly honest, I would be willing to skip endurance, character, and hope to just have joy. But that ain't how life works, right? And so those are things that he is using to make you more like him and to do his work in you and to do his work through you. And so he says you can rejoice in the midst of those sufferings because God is doing something that you can't understand. Paul's soul has magnified the Lord, not his present circumstances. You read about Paul's present circumstances, they were frequently horrible. Paul got the tar beat out of him all the time. He was in prison for many of the letters that he wrote. But Paul's always calling us to rejoice because he's magnified the Lord, and it's resulted in joy in spite of the circumstances that he's going through, because he realized that God is at work and his ultimate circumstances were in God's control, not his own control. So we don't have to rejoice in the circumstance, but we can rejoice in the God who is ultimately in control of the circumstances. One more verse. This is from James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's got to be one of the hardest verses in the Bible. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Anybody got trials? Anybody? Yeah, we should be like the happiest church anywhere, the most joyful church anywhere. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and it will, in another translation, it'll make you mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's what God wants for you. Regardless of your circumstances, you can know, you can experience joy knowing that he is at work. There are like a raft of articles out right now about how our teenagers and young adults are more anxious than anybody recorded, like than anybody that we can remember. There's a woman here who worked for a while at the UNC Health Center, and she said, I remember in a conversation once, she told me her job was passing out birth control medication and anti-anxiety medication. And that's basically what she did on one of our finest college campuses. When you read into that, people speculate it, but it's because we've protected our kids so much that they're not resilient. Like, humans are resilient, but they're not as resilient as past generations because they haven't experienced hardship, because we've coddled them and we've tried to protect them from things that challenge them. We kept them so safe that they don't even know their own ability to deal with, like, the challenges of life. And so they end up with this massive anxiety. We think we can control the environment to create constant happiness and never let them experience real resistance. And we probably do that for them because it's a reflection of what we think should be true for ourselves. Like, we can have constant happiness and never experience resistance, and that's what life should be. Now, go back for a minute between the difference between happiness and joy. and just semantics, you know, but we settled for this happiness that's a temporal light thing when he's made us for joy, which is a permanent, deeper emotion. We've taken the things that God blesses us with that can give us delight, and that can be food or family or your favorite team or the thing that you're really good at that you get applause for, or a great pair of shoes or your hair or your body or your PR and whatever your athletic pursuit is, whatever it is, and we've used it to make us happy, and we've tried to control that happiness by controlling our immediate circumstances so we always have something that makes us happy. I think it's fair to say this next statement: we've magnified our happiness more than we've magnified the Lord. And you just think about what's magnified in your soul on a day-to-day basis. We've magnified our happiness more than we've magnified the Lord. Instead of giving ourselves fully to the Lord, we focus on happiness. And we do that because we know that if we give ourselves fully to him, he might, and he probably will, create some circumstances way out of our control that seem really, really bad in the moment, but are going to give us joy in the long run, because in reality they're for our best and for the best of his kingdom. We just don't understand it in the moment. C.S. Lewis, in two different places, Surprised by Joy is a book that he wrote, and The Weight of Glory is an essay that he wrote. And he talks about joy, but he talks about it in a C.S. Lewis-y way, which is to say, kind of hard to understand, but once you get it, you're like, oh yeah. He talks about it like a desire that we have, a longing for something that, like, we can't quite put our arms around what it is, but even in that longing for this something deeper, we experience a joy that nothing else gives us. And so I started thinking about comparing it to, like, what you experience in nature when you have this sense that there's something so much more than who you are or what you know. And it is a satisfaction, kind of, but it's also kind of a longing, knowing that there's something more that you're made for. And there's a joy that comes from that. I thought about watching that funeral for President Bush, and I thought it just hinted at a harmony, like a deeper harmony that's possible, that was superficial in that moment and glossed over the, you know, the negative aspects of President Bush's life, but like an honor shown to him that is an honor that we should be showing to each other all the time and highlighting the good things of what's possible within us. And it points to something deeper. Lewis said it's that of an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. An unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. He said, I call it joy. And that was the lead into the quote that I read at the very beginning. So in those moments, there's a satisfaction, but it's really a recognition that we're getting a taste of something greater that would satisfy so much more than the things that we depend on for temporal happiness. He writes, in The Weight of Glory, we cannot tell it because it's a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is to call it beauty. The books or music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we entrust ourselves to them, because it was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, they're good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they can turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. In a way, what he's saying, these things that we use and manipulate and try to control to be in this constant state of happiness are echoes of something much, much deeper from God that he gives us to enjoy but not to sit in, because they are not the thing itself. They point to him, to something deeper. But what we do instead is turn them into him, and then we just try and control them. In another illustration, he says they are like signposts. And he said, if you're lost in the middle of the woods or wherever, and you see a signpost that says, here's where you're supposed to be going, there's relief and there's joy and happiness. In the midst of that, you might stop and celebrate, but then you got to keep going to the place that you're meant to go, and you get lost again and find another signpost, and you have that same feeling. But he says, eventually you stop with the signpost because you realize you have to get where you're going. And that's how he speaks about the things that we use for temporal happiness. They're like signposts pointing us to something much, much deeper, but we have to keep in focus, the thing that's the much, much deeper, that is our ultimate destination. I started thinking about like what our choices are in terms of dealing with this and wrestling with that, because I think there's just a deep reality in that. And I thought one of them is what I think we do most often, which is manipulate our circumstances the best we can to be as happy as we can as often as we can. And we live in a really affluent society, and like the most affluent society ever. So this like is out there for us. We think we can do this and trick ourselves into it. And I think that's what most of us are doing most of the time, even or maybe especially in the church. And so God is like background music while we try to control our immediate circumstances. Or God is one of those immediate circumstances that we try and control. And to the extent that that's the case, like, God help us. And we magnify our pursuit of happiness instead of the Lord and get lost in it. And we end up lying awake at 4 o'clock in the morning because we can't possibly control our circumstances and keep ourselves happy all the time. And so life becomes this roller coaster of emotions. Another illustration a pastor used was, he said, you know, when you were a kid, your mother told you you can't eat candy a half an hour before you eat dinner, because then you're not going to be hungry for dinner because you're going to get this sugar rush, which is going to tell your body you don't need these other things. And he said, what we're doing is like living on this constant diet of sugar, of happiness, and not, and like losing the realization of the deeper things that we were created for, because we have an illusion that we can satisfy ourselves with these immediate things that will bring us some form of happiness. You need something deeper, and that something deeper is out of your control. So that's an option. Another option is to lower our expectations and don't worry about joy at all. And I want to call this out for a minute, because it's been a theme throughout several years for us as a church. One pastor talked about, at this point, he talked about Epicurus, and so a Greek philosopher, and his philosophy, what he taught people, is a 4-point thing for experiencing joy or happiness. He said, don't believe in God, because that can only let you down. Don't believe in the afterlife. It's just oblivion, so don't worry about it. Don't focus on pain, because it's temporary, and don't try to acquire stuff, because that's temporary, and you're only going to have to move on for it. So it was basically kind of like an Eastern Buddhist type thing of eliminate desire from your heart, and then you'll be happy. That's like just giving up, you know? I think in our day, that fleshes itself out as cynicism, and we live in a cynical generation, ironically, that's always chasing joy. And so we want to make our world really small so that it can't disappoint us. And cynicism is like a self-defense mechanism, you know? Like, we just make fun of the things around us so they can't get to us, so they can't disappoint us. We pretend it doesn't matter and that we don't care when we know that it does. Because we know that we were made for joy, something deeper, something that's harder to find. And then the last option is, as I've pointed out, is magnify the Lord and put him in charge of your joy. Give yourself more fully to him. And that should be a little bit of a scary proposition, because experience would tell us that if we give ourselves more fully to him, he is going to put us in an immediate circumstance that, if all we focus on is the immediate circumstance, that will bring anxiety. But if we magnify the Lord and put it in a bigger perspective, we realize that something great is potential in it. I read recently that we are, the guy said, we think we're logical in our decision-making. We're much less logical than we think we are in our decision-making. We're very emotional in our decision-making, and we can kind of dress it up as logic. But I thought about this magnifying the Lord, and you can control magnifying the Lord, and that will kind of dictate the emotional state out of which you're making your decisions. And so that's why things like the Bible reading challenge are just a big deal to me. And the Bible reading challenge is not all about like getting stuffing information in you about the Bible. That's good. You should have that. It's about getting in a habit of daily spending time with the Lord. When I am in that habit and I'm daily spending time with the Lord through this book, man, just going through the random stuff is the way that the Bible thing goes through it. I mean, it goes through it in order, but just can come across as random. You just get snapshots of the Lord. You are magnifying the Lord in your soul when you're in this on a regular basis. And that's why he gave it to us. And so I've sent out some emails this week encouraging you to re-sign up for that. So I'd encourage you to do that. We've got plans that we're going to go through together that you can sign up for and register on the YouVersion app. If you're interested in doing that, you can go to the website and sign up for it. We've got little cards on the Connect table that you can sign up for the Bible Challenge and just leave them there, put them in the offering boxes. But I'd so strongly encourage you to get that habit. Like, it's the easiest thing you can do to magnify the Lord in your soul on a daily basis. And with that, like, spending some time praying to Him and connecting with Him and spending some time worshiping Him with Him every day, like, that will change the way that you live your life, because there's a bigger picture on your circumstances if you will choose to look at things through that bigger picture of your circumstances. And that's great news, because at the end of the day, we're playing with house money because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And we cannot screw things up so bad in our life, and nobody, neither can anybody else, that we can't have joy in the moment. And that's what the Bible says. But that happens as we magnify the Lord. I was, someone was talking to me about listening to Francis Chan, he's a pastor that a lot of folks have followed over the years. And he was talking, he's in San Francisco, and he's talking about sexual identity issues and dealing with folks and those. And he said, man, in dealing with those, the first step in any of this is, like, we have to decide that we're willing to do whatever the Lord tells us to do, whatever it is. Like, you have to come to it first with that decision that you've submitted completely to the Lord. And then you can come to whatever issue it is. And once you do that, you might read the scripture differently than you think you do. But you have to give yourself fully to Him. And we like, that's just it. I would bet my bottom dollar we don't experience joy as much as we were made to, because we're going halfway with the Lord. I don't know what that means for you. I'm not even sure what it means for me in this moment. Man, I can look back to times when God, and He doesn't always call you to giant things like every day, but where He called me to big things, like breaking up a relationship or moving or quitting a job, big things, life decisions. And all of those experiences, when I look back at them, there's great joy in them. And it makes me want God, you know, to tell me to move across the world or something like that. Like, and challenges me of, am I willing to just go all the way in it. I'm going to finish with this quote. It's from a pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here's what he said about joy. He said, it's a quality which belongs to the Christian life in its essence, so that in our definition of joy, we must be careful that it conforms to what we see in our Lord. The world has never seen anyone who knew joy as Jesus knew it, and yet Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So our definition of joy must somehow correspond to that. Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. So in other words, it comes to this. There is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is the contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one thing that can give true joy, and that is the contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Magnify the Lord in your soul. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and His great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in Him, I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Christmas, as much as anything, tells us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of the character of God, because God wants you to know Him, and He knows you. And He wants you to magnify Him in your soul. And Jesus is the best way for us to do that. Father, we are thankful for this season. We're thankful for seasons in our life that come around, Lord, and for this one where we get the chance to focus on You in this particular way, Lord, to reflect on the fact that You made Yourself as approachable as You could for us. You were gentle and humble among us, so that we could approach You, so that we would know how to magnify You in our souls, God. And I pray that would be a result of this season and this time in our lives, God. I pray that you would convict us in the places where we've magnified our happiness instead of magnifying you, that you would convict us of the ways that we are seeking to control our immediate circumstances to make us the happiest, and neglecting ways that you might be speaking to us where you're calling us to something much bigger and much deeper and a little bit scary, but where real joy is found. And God, I pray for anybody that's here this morning that you are approaching and the gospel is new to, and they have grown up thinking, man, this is about what I do for God and earning God's favor by the things that I do, when in reality it's about what God has done for us in spite of all the things that we have done, that it's about your grace. And that biggest, scariest step can be just confessing our need for you and what you have done for us in your life and your death and your resurrection, and taking that step, Lord. So I pray that if there are people that you have been calling to, Lord, today would be the day where they give themselves to you fully and accept what you've done for them and rejoice in God their Savior. Father, we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.